We read from the law every week to be reminded of why we have it. And here we have an example of leadership in the Old Testament, an example of how Moses had actually hoarded leadership to himself and had become the bottleneck for every dispute and problem in Israel. The Bible gives us lots of examples of leadership and how leadership is to be dispersed, and that will tie in a little bit later with our message this morning. But first off, good morning. It's good to see your faces here this morning. It is good to be in the house of God among His saints. Amen. Today we're going to once again talk about the church. In this short sermon series, we're called The Sacred Assembly. If you're new, you should note that we usually go through books of the Bible from beginning to end, but every now and then we take a break for a topical series. That's what we're doing right now. We are in the middle of Hebrews right now, and so we're taking a few weeks to kind of step back and re-examine what is the church. It's been quite a year for all of us. For every single one of us, we've had to re-examine. We've been forced to re-examine the parts of our lives, what's important, what's less important, and what part the church plays in our weekly or even daily life. After a year of restrictions and warnings, we're finally having some sense of normality within the church, and it feels really good. But in a lot of ways, it's a good time for us to reevaluate and think about what it is that we're doing here. Jim and I both thought that this would be a good time to do that and take a few weeks to look at what we're called to do in the Bible, what the Bible says about the church. What is the church? Who is the church? Who is to lead the church? And what does that even look like? So this week, I get the opportunity to look with you at what the Bible says about leadership in the church. I think it's important to clear up that at our church, we use the term of elder and pastor synonymously. I'll switch between those terms quite a bit. that's how we read it in the Bible. The term we see more often, though, as used in the Bible, is the term of elder. That position is what we're going to talk about the most here this morning and how it affects the church body. Now, I have to admit that I don't like teaching this sermon. This is extremely awkward for me because I'm an elder and I'm going to teach about who elders are and what their qualifications are. Even more awkward than it is to teach it, though, it was awkward to write it because as you go through the text, it has a lot to say about what the role is, what the challenges of the role are, and the accountability that comes with it. And so several times this week, I was shaking in my boots as I think about the requirements of being a pastor in a church, the passion of why we do it, and what it is that we're supposed to do, and ultimately the accountability to which we have back to Jesus for His people. It's not a comfortable thing to do, but we believe that it's necessary to take that pause and go, okay, what is it that we're doing? What does the Bible have to say about it? And why is it important? I don't want to in any way seem self-aggrandizing, building myself up or Jim up more than any of my brothers and sisters here. That's not our intention. It never has been, never will be. Your elders at Communion Church do not view eldership as something that should be glorified, but we view it as a necessary service of the church. Jesus taught us clearly throughout His whole ministry, throughout His whole life, that those who are to lead are primarily to be servants. Those that love getting glory and receiving honor in this world are not seeking the kingdom. They are not seeking Christ. He Himself said, Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But the Bible also has a lot to teach us about leadership, and we feel it necessary to go through it. And leadership and submission are something that we see written into the natural created order, all the way from the beginning. At no point does God, throughout the history of His people, leave them without some sort of earthly leadership structure. And although roles change and the way things work change over time, there is always something there that God has placed to help his people. And we have to admit also that this is the opposite of our natural inclinations. What I mean is this: I don't like being told what to do. I don't like submitting. I don't like that in my heart. None of us really do. Because naturally, our hearts are built to be rebellious. We're bent towards rebellion. That rebellion includes both against God and against earthly leadership structures in this world, right? Anything that might require some sort of submission out of us. We don't like the idea of deferring to someone else's decisions, someone else's leadership. And oftentimes, we have that built-in fear for good reasons, right? Leaders fail. Leaders began to fail. The very first leader failed. Adam was told to lead in the garden, right? He failed miserably. God gave Adam the rules, held him accountable. Even when Eve was the first one who sinned, Adam was responsible. He was the first leader. But we see that throughout time, God just didn't give up on that model of leadership, right? He didn't throw it out with the Garden of Eden. He used men to lead over time. He used men over time, some good, some bad. But ultimately, as we look throughout history, we see that God was the one who is really in charge, the ultimate source of leadership. Ephesians 4:11 kind of gives us an example of some of the different roles that God has used for his people throughout time. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." In other words, throughout the history of God's people, he has given different offices, such as prophet or apostle, for the explicit purpose of equipping the saints for ministry and for building up the body of Christ, his church. This verse is oftentimes taken, though, as a prescription instead of a description of what has happened. And what I mean is this: oftentimes this verse is used to state that you must see all of these offices and roles within the healthy church for the church to exist. Because these roles were given at one time, they should always be there. But we see, if we read through Scripture and understand, that this is clearly not the case. There are certain roles and offices that are useful throughout a time, and then other times they're not. They're not being used by God anymore. So we see it's clearly not the case that this is prescriptive, that all of these roles have to be followed. The apostles were used for starting the Christian church. They were given the authority and the power to be able to do that, to start the church here on earth. There were prophets. There were prophets at different times in the Bible, including at the beginning of the church. But today, we don't see those offices specifically because their purpose is fulfilled. The purpose of the apostles was to start the church. We have the church worldwide right now. The purpose of prophets were to bring the Word of God. And you and I have the Word of God in our hands, and we have access to the Holy Spirit in ways that weren't available throughout time. God's Word has been completed, and we can hold it in our hands, and we have access to his Spirit. However, we still do see evangelists. We see missionaries, right, who bring the gospel to new people and to new areas. And we see shepherds and teachers, which are there for the building up of the body and for edifying Christians. That's what we see the role of elder or pastor as in this church. We see that as the shepherd-teacher model. But we're not just jumping to that conclusion. We're not just going to name, this is the office and this is how it works. The Bible has a lot to say about that. The Bible will help us come to our conclusion In the Bible, we see a lot about leadership's requirements and roles. So we, as believers, have the job of looking at those things and interpreting them for our time and situation. So today we'll be focusing on two sections of Scripture primarily as a guide for what leadership structures should look like in the church. So there's two texts that we're going to flip back and forth through today, Acts chapter 20 and 1 Timothy 3. If you're going to open your Bibles, I would ask you to open them to Acts chapter 20. You might want to put a finger over on 1 Timothy 3 because we'll go back and forth a few times. What's nice about these two texts, though, is that they actually show us, in Acts, it shows us what elders are told by the Apostle Paul to do. And in 1 Timothy 3, we also have a letter from the Apostle Paul as to who elders are called to be and required to be. The Bible has a lot to say about these roles, but we'll limit it to these two this morning because they have a lot to tell us. But as always, when we approach Scripture, we should do it with a right heart and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So if you would bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, you've given us so much in Scripture to guide and direct us. We just pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts as we know he will guide and direct and give us understanding. I ask that you would do so in spite of our lack of knowledge, but Lord, in our weakness, would your power be made known. We ask for the glory of our true leader, our one head, Jesus Christ. We ask for his glory alone. Amen. All right, let's dig into first chapter 20 of Acts. This is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. He's been with them for a while, and he is positive that he will not see them ever again. So he calls them together to give them directions on how elders are to lead the church. We'll break this down a few verses at a time, but we'll start in verse 25. It says this, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I did not shrink from declaring the counsel of God. In other words, Paul sets the example for elders or pastors that they are to consistently proclaim the gospel and the word of God. Paul claims that he did this, and that because he did this, because he consistently proclaimed the gospel, that he is innocent of their blood. In other words, he preached the truth of the whole gospel to all. But in saying that he is innocent, we can clearly infer that there is a way in which a leader can be held guilty of declaring an incomplete gospel. A pastor can teach part truths. They can cherry-pick verses. They can half-heartedly teach God's word, rendering themselves guilty of the blood of their flock. That is enough right there for me to shake in my boots. But there's also a freedom in that challenge. You see, if we're pointing to Jesus and if we're pointing to his word, if he is the point, if the whole counsel of God is the point and not us, we're free to give him glory and not hoard any for ourselves. If we're pointing to him and giving him glory, if we're encouraging the flock to see Jesus as all-sufficient, beautiful, divine, then we can know for certain that we are fulfilling that task. After all of Scripture is pointing us to Jesus. But if we lead people to believe that anything else other than Jesus can save us, we can be held guilty. But the Bible doesn't allow us to just put someone in the office because they know the gospel and can teach it. Paul's letter to Timothy gives us more of a personal challenge with some distinctives of what an elder is. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. I'll read from verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Now, that's not a term we use very often anymore. I certainly don't use it very often. What does above reproach actually mean in our world? Well, it certainly doesn't mean perfect, because no one could meet that. There was only one that was perfect. It also doesn't mean that he is above criticism, because Jesus, our main example, was criticized his entire ministry. Now, being above reproach does, however, mean that he is a person who is giving his life, who is living his life in such a way as to not discredit the message of the gospel. In other words, he is not to be a double-sided man, having one way of living and another way of preaching. Above reproach demands consistency in long-term character. That's also why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, that an elder must not be a recent convert. Men must be given time to prove their character so they can either be well qualified or have the opportunity to disqualify themselves. When we choose elders in our church, it is a slow process, often painfully slow. We don't rush it, though, because Scripture tells us that we are to not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And if we want to rush someone to that point or through that point, it's not necessary, because it is God who supplies, not us. If we look back to Acts chapter 20, we'll see the next part of the job of the elder. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Now, we should stop right there. First, it does go on, but we should recognize that the text said to pay attention to yourself first. This means watching your actions and your character. Elders can't just give themselves a pass, and neither should anyone else give them one. Christians are sinful sinners. Pastors are sinners, and like the rest, are called to pay careful attention to themselves. This doesn't mean that you're making yourself self-centered. Paying close attention to yourself helps you to make sure that you are leading well. An elder falling into sin could disgrace the name of Jesus and bring much pain and hindrance to the church they are keeping watch over. That is why, in 1 Timothy, Paul lays out some of the character qualifications for elders to be judged by and to judge themselves by. I'll list them off here. You can see them all if you turn in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll go through them one at a time. After we already started, we're in verse 2 still. The husband of one wife. It should seem obvious, but an elder has to be able to remain faithful to one woman. Sober-minded, self-controlled. An elder is supposed to be a temperate man, someone who knows how to control themselves and is able to make decisions without being carried away by his own emotions or popular opinion. Next is respectable, hospitable. An elder must be someone who is kind and loving towards others. They shouldn't be abrasive or pretentious. He should be someone who has proven that he cares about other people more than he cares about himself. The next is able to teach. An elder's job is to help explain and teach the Word of God. So being able to teach is definitely needed. Elders can't be men who are great at learning but incapable of teaching. That doesn't mean that they all have to be great preachers either. Many elders or pastors are more comfortable teaching in a small group or classroom setting. That fully meets the requirement of able to teach. But as we go through the process of elder candidacy, we actually have each potential elder teach a sermon to make sure that they have and can nurture the gift of teaching from the Word. The next requirement is not a drunkard. It should be quite obvious that you don't want to see your elders and pastors stumbling out of a bar on Friday night. slurring their speech, making a fool of themselves. No one wants to say, hey, that's my pastor. No one wants to see their leaders not being able to control themselves. But this goes a lot further than just being drunk with alcohol. This points to the heart. Does this person show the ability to rid their lives of habitual sin? Drugs, pornography, and all the like are ways that people escape when times get tough. We don't need leaders who fall back on their flesh and desires when they're tempted. Because how can you with integrity counsel someone who is trying to kick drugs while you have your own private addiction? Next requirement is not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. We need protectors, not brawlers. An elder can't be looking for a fight or an argument, but should be someone that can always help to calm down a situation. Next is not a lover of money. An elder needs to be content. That's what it's saying. Content with what they have and not seeking after some great prize here on earth, whether that can be possessions or any other achievement that is temporal. The true prize is in heaven, and elders have to recognize that. If your pastors are building up treasures for themselves here on earth, they're showing a misunderstanding of kingdom culture. That doesn't mean that your pastor has to drive a beat-up used car, but often they do. That doesn't mean that you can't have nice things. It's about the love of those things, right? Where is your heart in the ownership of that thing? Do you use it or does it use you? Do you own it or does it own you? Well, that's a lot harder to discern and a lot harder to pick off of face value. It takes time to discern those things, and that's why the Bible encourages us to take time with people. Down in verse 4, you'll see, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Managing your household is a tough one, as we all know. One of the hardest things to do is to lead well inside of the home. Raising kids and protecting, building your marriage is one of the most difficult tasks that we have, and that's for all of us. And that's why it's a great distinctive. That's why it's a great distinctive, because the Bible says if you're not able to lead your family well, why should you be in charge of a church? It's a clear indicator of leadership skill, and it's a constant challenge. But we always encourage our pastors to always view their family as their first church. Your family is your first church. And we all should think this way as well, especially if you're a father. But this goes for everyone. Why would leaders of the local church, well, we should ask why. Why? This seems like a pretty high standard. It's asking a lot, at least I certainly feel like it is. The real question is why. Why would we have to ask higher requirements? Why would leaders of the local church need to be so carefully guarding their own lives? Paul gives the answer to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. So flip back there with me. Let's look at verse 28. Chapter 20, verse 28. Paul continues after saying what we started to read, right? Watch carefully over yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. The reason leaders need to be so watchful over themselves is that they're stewards. They've been given something that they're in charge of keeping, taking care of. They're stewards of the church. To care for the church of God, which he says in the text, God obtained with his own blood. The reason pastors need to watch themselves so carefully is that they have been made accountable for caring for something so incredibly special to God. So very near to the heart of God is his church that he paid for it with his blood. I feel like we, and I'm speaking primarily for myself, so often forget and underestimate the ferocity of that love. The intensity of the love that God has for his people. I can understand wrath. I can understand God maybe being a little disappointed in me. I can understand God putting up with me or even kind of liking me sometimes. But God ferociously and intensely loving me more than I could possibly imagine is something that I can't comprehend. But we're called to meditate on it. God's love is something bigger and more powerful and more on fire than you could ever imagine. That doesn't come naturally to my mind, but the Bible paints for us a picture of what God's love looks like. The Bible paints a picture of God making a bride, adorning a bride for himself, that he himself purchased at the absolute highest price. I mean, if you were able to purchase something of an absolutely high value, if you're an art collector and you were able to purchase the Mona Lisa or an original Van Gogh, or if you're a car lover, if you were able to purchase a $6 million Lamborghini, or in my case, a 69 Camaro, God purchased his church with an infinite price. An infinite price means he loves his people infinitely. The value of the object is dictated by the price paid for it. So how much does God love his church? Jesus is the answer. So of course he's going to have high expectations for those he's stewarding, he's sending as stewards to entrust with his precious, precious, precious church, right? He's going to have the highest expectations for them. I mean, what kind of accountability and expectations would you have for someone if you were to lend them or let them borrow your $6 million Lamborghini? What kind of requirements would you have for the person that was behind the wheel of that? On that note, please pray for your pastors. It's an awe-inspiring thought about how much God loves his church. And it's a terrifying thought to think about being accountable. But it is also necessary. Paul goes on to instruct and warn the elders in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul switches from the idea of elders being stewards of God's precious thing to being shepherds who need to watch out for attacks. Notice Paul doesn't entertain the likelihood of wolves. He's talking about the guarantee of wolves in the church. Why? Because our enemy is real. But not wolves attacking from the outside. He says, wolves will come in among you and from among your own selves. He says it twice. It's not an outside attack. Wolves will show up from within. And that's even scarier. So we talked forever about the distinctives of an elder. What are the distinctions for wolves? How can we watch out for them? Well, the Bible uses imagery of wolves as those who come among the flock of believers to lead them away and to be destroyed. here in this text is no different. The distinction is given as someone who teaches twisted things. The text in Acts says, wolves teach twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. And it appears that anyone can be a wolf among the flock if they start teaching twisted things to others. Those teachings that draw people away from the flock and away from Jesus. This right here is why we care so much about doctrine. What we teach is important because it has the ability to either draw us nearer to Jesus or draw us away from him. That's why we need to know our Bibles. That's why we need to know our doctrine. That's why we think teaching is really important. We need to know truth so well that we can discern when we see twisted truth. What he says it is a distinctive about the teaching of wolves is that it is twisted, not something that's completely different, but something that's similar but a little off. And that's a lot more difficult to see. That's why we need to know our doctrine. A wolf in a church isn't someone who's going to come in and say, "Hey, I think we should all be worshiping Buddha. Let's do that." Right? A wolf in a church is going to agree with most things, but is going to twist a few things to his or her advantage. After all, the best lies are 90% truth. That's what a wolf does. They enter the flock and start teaching something that is a lot of truth with a few different twists. Or maybe claiming a special revelation from God for you. Putting themselves in a position of someone who delivers a word from God. That may sound holy or maybe even not sound dangerous at first, but what has just happened when someone does that? They've put themselves in the place of a prophet to you. That right there leads down a dangerous path really quickly and opens you up to all sorts of manipulation. And that's one of the things that we see consistent in bad leadership is manipulation in that way. So to review, here's what we're going to look out for, right? One, people who twist the truth. May sound mostly right. There's an element to it that just doesn't match up with truth. Jesus wants to save you, but he also wants you to achieve wealth and health right now. He wants you to have your best life now. That's called the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. And I'll be honest with you, it is Satan's finest work. The second thing is people who sow division. They lead people away from the fellowship of believers to new ideas. They relationally pull people away from the church. They talk behind people's backs. They make drama happen that doesn't need to happen. The third thing is wolves seek to put themselves into positions of authority. They want to draw people out to themselves. They want people to follow them. They seek authority and leadership before they can show themselves worthy, and they almost always get really upset when they don't get it. So how are we as elders called to guard against wolves? Paul says it in the text. He says, "For 3 years I pleaded and admonished everyone with tears day and night." So Paul's painting the picture that we need to be involved closely with those around us, closely with our flock, admonishing them. Admonishing means to warn people of danger earnestly. He says, tears were shed. Around the clock, Paul was talking with, praying for, and admonishing the people in the church. Fellowship on that level is important in the church. Having close fellowship roots out wolves quickly. Everything else elders are to do is supposed to be characterized with love and gentleness, but when it comes to wolves, the gloves come off. And why again so harsh? Remember, we are guarding and stewarding something so very intimately dear to the heart of God. And someday your pastors are going to have to stand in front of Jesus and give an account, not only of how we cared for sheep, but how he chased out wolves. Now, there's a lot to handle there. If elders of a church are to be on this kind of guard, right? If they're to be this aware and discerning constantly, they're going to need a certain amount of help. We can't be involved in everyone's lives as closely as we really desire and want to. After all, there's a lot to be done in a church. The apostles in the very first churches felt this. In Acts chapter 6, you can read about it. As the church continued to grow and expand, it was brought up to the apostles who were in charge of the church at this very early point that some were being left out in the distribution. In other words, this early in the church was already taking part of caring for the needy in their area. Some were being left out, and a complaint was made. The church leaders simply couldn't spend the time to make sure distribution was even, so they, and this is the apostles whom God gave charge of starting the church, they saw fit to start a ministry that was formal within the church that would assist in the carrying out of service to the people. So the role of deacon, we believe, was started at this point, even though Acts chapter 6 does not use that word. It comes up later in Scripture, the office of deacon. Now, deacons also have a high calling in the church of God. In 1 Timothy, where we've been reading, all the qualifications of an elder also has to say a lot about deacons, who they are. Chapter 3, verse 8 reads this. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You can see that, like the role of elder, the role of deacon comes with a long laundry list of prerequisites. The reason is the same. We need people who are fully chasing after God to be the people who lead and serve others in our churches, because they bear the name and represent the church to members and to the world around that is watching us so closely. Now, on that note, these lists of things are not things that are only things that deacons and elders should aspire to. Every Christian should aspire to these things. As we read through this list, this is a challenge to all of us. It's just the Scripture is saying these things must be present for these offices. No, but deacons are an incredible gift and a vital part of a healthy church. In our church, we appoint deacons, many times a husband and wife team, since the Scripture talks about husbands and wives here, but not by necessity as a couple. It could be a single person. Well, they are appointed to serve or minister in our church in a specific action of the church, such as taking care of finances, managing our audiovisual, our children's ministries, and other tasks in the church that the elders see we need help in. As we grow as a church, I fully expect our number of deacons and elders to need to grow as our need for ministry does. Personally, I think the role of deacon is one of the greatest gifts in the church, both to the members, but especially to the elders. Deacons are the people who make sure things happen. In my mind, the deacons are the real rock stars of any church. They're men and women who act on their faith, bless the body of Christ by their service, by serving the body, sacrificing time, blood, sweat, and tears for the church. Deacons are so very close to the heart of Jesus. As he said, he who is to be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. And that word deacon or diakonos means servant. At the end of the day, I can see that one of the biggest blessings to Communion Church has been our deacons who serve and sacrifice quietly and steadfastly. I am deeply thankful for Ken and Gina Robinson Elmsley for serving as deacons of finance. They make sure that all of your tithes get deposited and bills get paid and things are above board. I'm thankful to God for the regular and steady work of Josh and Shauna Borgman in our children's ministry. They make sure that our kids are being taught the word. They make sure that we have responsible leaders for each class, and they make sure that our kids are safe. I'm so grateful to Jesus for showing his grace to us by giving us Jason and Kim Griffith, who serve in three different ministries in our church. These are the real rock stars of our church, and I'm so grateful that God would bless us with people like this. Today, after our second service, this service, we're going to appoint more deacons, and I'm very excited about that. We're going to be appointing Aaron and Kate King to the role of deacon overseeing our community groups. I'm very excited about that because that is one of the things that I have seen solely in myself as an elder in charge of that, not being able to keep up with and not having the time to run well. And so there's a little bit of self-examination there to go, I need help. And so we see that Aaron and Kate have already been doing a fantastic job with their community group and endlessly come up with more ideas for other community groups, how they could meet during COVID. They've been a constant source of ideas for me. So we're going to install them as deacons after church. I'm very confident in Aaron and Kate King as we have done some study with them. We have a deacon process, the same as we do for elders. It is shorter, but it is a process that we go through with everyone. In the last few years, it's become clear that our church body is growing and developing. And even through this last year, and even though this last year was tough, we continue to add new members and new deacons into ministry. It's exciting to see this, but I don't want us to ever lose the sight of why we do this. The greater purpose of why the church moves forward as a body, why the church grows as a body. We are here to herald Christ and his work. We are here to worship him. We are here to grow in our love for Jesus. And I hope and pray that this would be the goal of every single one of us, from the elders and deacons and members of Communion Church. We should be focused on making much of Christ, of retelling his good works, of remembering and applying his teaching and celebrating his great victory over sin and death. It was Jesus who purchased the bride for himself on the cross with his own blood. It was him who set us an example to be a servant leader. He set the good of his self down for the good of us all, even to the point of death on a cross. That's why we focus and center each week's worship around the act of communion, because we are to remember in the Lord's Supper, we all come together as equals, as brothers and sisters, as sinners in need of a mighty Savior, as adopted children, as forgiven saints. So as we come forward and join in communion this morning, let us not forget the one who died, who gave us the reason of why we are here in the first place. And also, let us not forget the ones around us whom we partake with as family. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us to give us the church. I don't know how we would do it without it. We come here week after week. We partake in worship, in the word, in teaching, and in communion together because we must. We are a forgetful and stiff-necked people, but through the regular rhythms of worship together and taking communion together, we remember our great Savior and our great need of Him and the great sufficiency He has for all of us. Lord, I pray that we would worship Him rightfully. I pray that we would worship Him fully. I pray that we would worship through our song, through our communion, through everything we do as a body. In Jesus' name, for His glory alone. Amen.